Now, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And for those of you joining us online, a couple weeks ago I had an opportunity to join the service online, and it was awkward every time the person said to stand up. It was really awkward, but go ahead and stand. This is because we're hearing God's Word. This is from Luke 22, verses 24 through 38. Hear this with the ears of faith. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at..." Let me start that again. "For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go to you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag and no knapsack and no sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Well, I feel that I have things from Scripture that are deeper than what I myself have grasped. This sermon feels like eating a large piece of steak. It's devoid of jokes, maybe one towards the end, so I'm going to forewarn you. It's a large portion of Scripture too. So let's ask the Lord to open our eyes, open our hearts. My prayer is that you would really see your own life in light of God's Word and not see other people who need to hear this, but you need to hear this, and I need to hear this, so I'm in part preaching to myself. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, in heaven, Lord, there are many things that conspire against your people from receiving the light and the truth of your word. Everything from distractions to devils stand in the way, blinding and stumbling us. Father, I pray and ask that you would break down the walls and usher us into that upper room in which our Lord ate the Last Supper and delivered this last discourse to his chosen apostles. And though they were clueless, you were patient with them, you persevered with them, even assuring them of glory. Father, I ask that in like manner you would teach us and train us through your Son to live and serve in your kingdom like little Christs. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me cut to the chase and ask this. What do you think are the most significant battles facing the church today? What are the most significant battles facing the church today? What is it that threatens to undo us as followers of Christ and bring to naught the mission of God that has been entrusted to us? Is it the loss of an esteemed status in the eyes of the world, so that now being a Christian is neither positive, not even neutral, but maybe a negative? Are we called to restore that image? Or is it what has been called sometimes the fall of Christendom, the loss of cultural power for the church, the marginalization of Christian values, the loss of turf in the political arena, multiple legislations contrary to Scripture? Is restoring Christendom, whatever that means, crucial to our mission? Or is our battle against a political party or a certain wing of the society that is promoting a certain kind of life or whatever that is? What is it that keeps us as Christians from bearing faithful and fruitful witness to Christ and His kingdom? Because that's our mission here, to bear witness to Christ, to make Christ known, to give Christ to the world, to know Christ. What is it that keeps us from that mission? What's the battle that is facing us? That's the question I'd like to bring to our text for today. If you turn with me to the book of Luke, we are continuing and have come to chapter 22. We are still in the upper room. It is Thursday evening, the night before our Lord's crucifixion. Jesus has finished eating the Last Supper with his disciples. They are still at the table, and this is the last discourse, somewhat provoked by the disciples' behavior. And Jesus is speaking to his seedling church represented by these men. These disciples have walked with Jesus, walked with him for 3 years through his public ministry. They have hung out with him. They've rubbed shoulders with him 24/7. They've watched his entire ministry as insiders. And privately, Jesus has given them more teaching and insights and shown them a lot more than what he did to the crowds. This is the best possible seminary there is. And the Last Supper is a sort of a graduation ceremony from this amazing seminary with the Lord. It's the last hour before the final events, the long prophesied events of the Messiah's suffering to unfold within the next few hours. And you would expect by now these disciples would be ready. They would be ready to take on the baton of leadership of this new messianic movement to all the nations. But what we find here is actually a very embarrassing show, and these are our apostles of the church. It almost makes you blush for these disciples who appear to be completely clueless about the nature of God's kingdom and the battles that lay ahead of them. And I've wondered if maybe the Lord was discouraged. Maybe it added sorrow to him to see how far they were from him in spirit. Yet, the Lord demonstrates great, great patience and gentleness with them. On the eve of his crucifixion, he's less concerned about himself, but he's still teaching, he is correcting, even encouraging these men. And Luke captures this discourse with somewhat of a unique emphasis that is filled with irony. And the purpose is, I don't think the purpose is to shame the apostles, but really to show us the power of Christ, how he is able to turn around even the most thick-headed guys and use them mightily for his eternal kingdom. But it would take an enormous inner working of the Spirit. And Christ in his love is willing to do this work in us if we would surrender unto him. If you look at this discourse in your Bible, it divides neatly into three sections: the dispute over who is the greatest, the prophecy of Peter's denials, and a strange, somewhat strange charge to go and buy a sword. Each of these can be its own sermon, if not many sermons. But I'm called to treat all of them together today. And there is an advantage in doing this when we treat large portions of Scripture together. It allows us to kind of zoom out a little bit and identify what connects, what is the main thread, and what is the perspective of the inspired writer of Scripture. You will see that all three of them contain a warning. All three of them are laden with irony, exposing the failures of the disciples. But I think this is where we take comfort. All three of them contain a very, very powerful and a moving assurance of salvation. I'd like to look at these three as three battles facing the church today. The battle against the self, that's the first. Secondly, the battle against Satan. And then thirdly, the battle of the sword. So the self, Satan, and the sword. Yes, I do imply that after 2,000 years, these battles have not changed for the church. These are not cultural or political battles, and certainly not physical battles, but these are age-old spiritual battles facing the church. Somewhat roughly parallel to the three enemies of the flesh, the devil, and the world. So let's examine them one by one. Firstly, the battle against the self. This is the enemy of the flesh. Luke writes, "A dispute, a contention arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." What? Again? You know, this is not the first time they have argued about who is the greatest among them. All three synoptic gospels, including Luke, record one such dispute, and likely they had more than one. But one is given to us right after the transfiguration. A bad time to think about who among us is greatest. But Luke alone mentions of this dispute rearing its ugly head at the Last Supper. You have to imagine the moment with me here. It's a holy moment. The Lord Christ himself, you don't have a pastor there, it's Jesus Christ, is officiating the first ever communion table. It's also the Passover. There is no debate about the physical presence of Christ. He is present physically. And these guys are found arguing which of them is the greatest at the table, at the table. If that's not enough, here's the irony. In the immediately preceding verses, Jesus had told them that one of you will betray him. And they were wondering, who is going to betray him? So from a remarkable display of humility, they've taken a deep plunge into vanity. That perennial human tendency to exalt oneself and aggrandize oneself. The fallen human self has the audacity, we all do this, to lift ourselves up against others, even in the presence of the Lord of heaven and earth. So here we have the first battle facing the church, the battle of the selves, ourselves. So long as we are fighting for ourselves, our agendas and our missions and our passions, we can be sure that our eyes are off the Lord and off his mission. We are called not to fight for ourselves, but fight ourselves. This battle of the self is invisible to us, because it's not easy for us to see ourselves. And it shows up in so many shades. I am reminded, as I've been thinking about this, of George Bailey of It's a Wonderful Life, that classic film. George Bailey had to be taken out of his body and out of his world to look at a world without him. It's not a battle that we easily see or we easily face. And so it's not a battle that many of us are fighting. Perhaps many are not even painfully aware of it. It's a difficult battle. A battle against our own self, our own ego, our selfish ambitions. It's ultimately it's a battle to let Christ be the king and not dethrone him and become kings in his place. That's exactly where this temptation will lead the disciples to and lead us to if left unfought, unchecked, even in the church. And our Lord is sounding a warning here to them. He says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, literally lord it over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, do-gooders, is what it says. The imaginations of the disciples were conditioned by the world around them, which was penetrated by Roman influence. They probably thought the kingdom of God was coming soon, probably to overthrow Rome, and some kind of a political shade to their vision. And they were fantasizing what kind of honor and authority each will receive. Jesus says, the rulers of this world are found bossing others and receiving glory from them. You know, the desire to dominate others, to receive praise from others, was unchecked in the ancient world and was exemplified to us by many Roman emperors and governors. They found their self-worth in how many people served them, even calling themselves benefactors, believing that their domination, their rule, was actually good for everyone. It was called the gospel of Caesar, good news. But in our world, this tendency is not restricted to rulers and celebrities alone. It has been democratized for everyone. We are taught from a very young age to build ourselves, to build our resumes, to polish our profiles, our images, our portfolios. If climbing the ladder of success or fame requires us to step on other people's faces, whether it's coworkers, friends, neighbors, even family, so be it. And, you know, the more gifted and talented we are, the more acutely we fall into this, and more acutely we need to fight this. This desire for greatness proves to be deadly when found among Christian leaders and pastors. When personal interest or dreams for fame take hold of their heart, the church becomes their own private kingdom instead of God's kingdom. The result is tragic. I'm sure we've all read tragic stories of Christian leaders falling around us. I'm not going to cite one or two of them. But the Lord says, but not so among you. But not so among you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The young person in the ancient world had no status. He was forced to serve others. And the leaders, as one who serves, he wants us to become servants. Our Lord is actually here completely resetting the paradigm of greatness for his disciples, who will be called Christians after him, the Christ. He is giving them the most important lesson in Christian life, and particularly for Christian leadership, that in the kingdom of God, greatness is not measured by fame or power or what position you hold. Rather, greatness is measured by service. Service. The word there is the word deacon, which literally meant table servant, like in a restaurant. The English corresponding word is actually minister, from which we get the names of pastors are called ministers I was ordained as a minister. It's a title of a servant, actually. I come from India, and the Indian political system is quite fashioned after Britain. And the leader of the nation and the leader of the government is called not the president who presides, but prime minister, meaning prime or the first servant, the highest official is called the lowest servant. The ethics of Christ and his church made its way into secular government. Jesus is teaching a complete reversal of the world's ways. It would have sounded to the disciples like walking upside down, if you will. But let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that power is bad and that all authority is evil. Well, he himself said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." How can authority be evil? This is not a postmodern call to anarchy or reversing the power structures upside down by, let's say, ordaining kids as elders or, you know, women as pastors. This is not what it's about. The problem is not authority. The problem is authoritarianism. Using others to serve us, to build ourselves up. The problem is not power. God has power. God is all powerful. Rather, the problem is hunger for power. We are not called to give up the powers and the talents and the authorities and the strengths that you have been given, but we are called to serve others with that power in love for them, just as the Lord did. And he gives his own example. He says, "I was among you not as one who reclines," in verse 27, "but as one who serves." He washed their feet, as John tells us, in that upper room. One commentator says this: the disciples want titles, but the Lord gives them towels. Towels to serve. They want to step on top of others, but the Lord teaches them to wash others' steps. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He did not account being equal with God something that he wants to hold on to, but gave it up and took the form of a lowly servant. A servant. But what does it mean for us? How do we battle this invisible battle, a difficult battle against ourselves? How do we get the power to break this addiction to self-service and self-promotion, which just gets exacerbated in any kind of leadership position? How do we break free from this addiction? Jesus tells them in verses 28 and 30, "You want a kingdom? You want to rule, you want to recline, you will do so. There is a kingdom. The kingdom that my Father has given me, I give to you. In my kingdom, in God's kingdom, you will recline, you will eat, and you will drink, and whatever it means to rule the 12 tribes of Israel, you will do that. Just as they are reclining right now, and really ruling over the church by being next to Jesus. You want that? The Lord says, you have it. God has given it to you. Brothers and sisters, we know this, but do we believe this? Do we believe that the Lord has given his kingdom to us freely and gladly? What greater claim to fame can it be that you will be at the table with Christ at the head, and next to you will be Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Samuel and Daniel and you name it? What greater claim to fame there is? But we walk every day forgetting that in our unbelief. But if we really and actively and joyfully believe what we know and believe what we believe and take hold of this reality, until we do that, we are bound to battle for ourselves. But we are called to battle against ourselves. We have been set free from ourselves. This inner self that is empty will not be filled with your power, with your gifts, with your strengths. It will not. We try. We keep trying it. It will be filled only with the assurance of heaven. And the Lord says, I have filled you with all good things. At my table, you will enjoy it. And because Christ sets us free from ourselves by serving us, he says, in like manner, you can go like him and serve others. You can pour yourselves out, even if it means to pour coffee in church. Even if it means to be an unheard, invisible person at the sound booth, making everybody else heard. He is not heard. But he is great in God's kingdom for his service. Service is the mark of greatness. So I ask, like God asked Moses, what is in your hand? What do you have? Do you have gifts? Do you have youth? Do you have strength? Do you have positions of power? Do you have money? Do you have your very lives, the strength of your lives? Quit trying to fill yourselves with it. You have been given it to serve others. Serve freely. We often wonder as Christians, sometimes a nagging question comes up. There must be more to Christian life than this. What am I missing? If we begin to serve others like Christ did and being secured of his love for him, no matter how others treat us, no matter what happens to us, you will see an exhilarating life that is lived for Christ. The battle against self is very, very difficult, but very, very fruitful. Very fruitful. And as we begin to walk in freedom from bondage to ourselves, freedom from our private kingdoms and agendas, then we are encountered with another battle. The second battle, the battle against Satan. The enemy here is the devil himself. The Lord calls, this is verse 31, he calls Peter, he says, he uses his birth name, not the name that the Lord gave him, Peter, which means the rock, but his birth tendencies will show up. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you all, plural, meaning all disciples, to sift you like wheat, meaning to separate you from Christ. Jesus is speaking to Simon, but informing that just as Satan wanted to strike Job, he has sought to sift, meaning violently shake. When you sift something, all of these disciples away from Jesus. When you finally get on board with wanting to serve God and do kingdom work, this is what happens. Satan, God's arch enemy, stands in your way, not only to frustrate God's work, he tries, but to destroy you. We'll see, he tries, he can't. That same Satan who causes Judas to betray Jesus, Luke tells us, through Jesus, Jesus says, that same Satan is involved in causing Peter to deny him three times. Now that's a question worth pondering. We know that Satan holds unbelievers hostage, but to think and consider that he is somehow involved in leading believers astray, he cannot take away our salvation. He cannot strike us dead. As Paul says, we are struck but not destroyed. But he strikes us nonetheless. How does the devil interfere with our lives? Most of this, again, invisible battle, the spiritual battle of Satan and his minions against God and his people, is mostly hidden from us. But Jesus, who sees the unseen world, who said, "I saw Satan fall down like lightning from heaven," warns us of the devil and his schemes. The stories of leadership failures and church blow-ups that which our world is very happy to focus on, but even Christian accounts of these tragic stories tend to focus on methodological errors, problems with leadership culture, moral failure. All of that may be true. I'm not dismissing them. But how much of that had to do with Satan's activity is a question that is never raised, as hard as it is to answer, but it's never raised. Living in an age of philosophical materialism, we are not, brothers and sisters, even as Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not immune from buying into that materialism that happily dismisses the existence of Satan and his minions and the role that they play in this world and even in the church. I'm not asking us to be fixated on it, but I'm asking you to be mindful of it and be in prayer about it. I can't give you a real-life example because we are not told how Satan works in real lives. But we do have a real story in the Bible, the story of Job. You know, even until the end, Job and his friends were not told that Satan was involved. He was never told that. And they are found, his friends are found going round and round in circles trying to figure out what was wrong with Job. Well, nothing was wrong with Job. It's not like he was perfect or anything, but he was even declared to be righteous by God himself. He worshiped God faithfully, even making sacrifices for his children. But for a reason that only God has in his mind, he had permitted Satan to strike him. What happens in the end? Job says, "I have heard of you, God, but now I see you. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good." God wanted to not only sanctify Job, but give him a vision of him. And even asking him to pray for his friends. And likewise, we see here Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, Peter." He says, "I have pleaded for you." It's not the standard word for pray, but "I have begged for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Again, a call to serve. In a sense, Jesus is that true and ultimate Job who suffers completely at the hands of the devil and dies for the sake of his foolish friends. That's all of us, all of us. It is his prayers that avail us victory over Satan. It is his blood that avails us victory over Satan. To be a friend of Christ is to become partakers with him of the suffering and the spiritual attack against God and his people. Notice Jesus doesn't pray that Peter may not go through this trial. He will. And you know, as a young father, my son is a year and a half barely, I feel as I even begin to want to, in due course, teach him about the Christian faith, these things are, I don't want my son to suffer. I don't want it. It seems like I have to learn this all over again and believe it with a belief that I have never had before in a way that I can genuinely tell him, the Lord is your Father. Christ is your Messiah, not me. Jesus doesn't pray that Peter will not go through this trial. He will. But his prayer is that Peter's faith may not fail completely. Though he will be struck, he will not be destroyed. It's only after we go through a furnace of this sort that we are melted and molded and reformed to the point that we can be useful for God. Because it is only through the furnace we see the hand of God in all its power and all its beauty. And in that furnace, God calls us, you cannot depend on your wife or husband. You cannot depend on borrowed faith. You will have to depend on the rock of Christ. You have to fall on him. And when you do that, you will not be broken. You will be remade. You will be remade. Poor Peter, he is not only because he will go through this, but he is not catching the gravity of all of this. He's like, Lord, what are you talking about? This is classic Peter. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He wants to fight Satan with willpower. You show Satan your willpower, Satan is laughing. Peter's got zeal, all right. He's ready to give all away to Christ, all right. But he has no hint of what is going to happen to him that very night. That very night. And the Lord makes that painful prophecy. I tell you, Peter. Now he calls him Peter, because the rock will stay. But I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Ironically, that's partly true. Peter doesn't know Jesus deeply yet. But thankfully, Jesus knows him through and through and loves him deeply. Loves Peter deeply. As Luther writes, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Unless the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Ask who it is? It is Christ Jesus. His intercession alone can avail against Satan. And we will prevail. Watch and pray. Watch and pray is what the Lord will tell the disciples in the next passage we will see next week. Here's the takeaway for us. Don't be overconfident in your gifts. Even if you want to serve God, and especially if you want to serve God, Satan will stand in your way. Watch and pray. I realize this is all heavy stuff. Hang with me. I hope you're catching all the encouragement that is here. It's not a consolation. It's a confirmation of victory that is in store for us. If we fight the right battles, the battle against ourselves, the battle against Satan, and finally, somewhat strange, the battle of the sword. This is the enemy of the world. Sometimes we become weary of fighting battles. I feel weary right now in this sermon, if you are not. And we attempted to ease the pressure by making friends with the world. It's like you're going on a long journey and you're running out of supplies or enthusiasm, and you decide to abandon the journey and pitch a tent in the middle of nowhere. We often do this by adopting or approving of the world's ways even though they may be contrary to God's word, and try to find some kind of a middle ground where none exists. Where none exists. There is all kinds of pressure on Christians, on churches, on church leaders to approve and accept or baptize or somehow sanitize some or the other kind of worldly sin. James writes, as we read in the confession, call to confession, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is how the Lord puts it. It is strange and metaphorical, and again you will see the disciples fail to catch it. Jesus tells them that thus far in their local missionary journeys, they carried no money bag, no knapsack, and they lacked nothing, and they agree. Because people gladly welcomed them as disciples of Jesus. It was popular to belong to Jesus. Jesus was still in their midst doing miracles and healings. But now things are going to change. Does that sound familiar? In effect, he cancels the previous command to not take supplies, and he says now, take your supplies with you. And here's the strange part. He's not saying, oh, if you have a sword, bring that along. This is what he says. If you have no sword, sell your jacket and buy a sword. Buy a sword. Only Luke wrote this. Maybe he had too much wine that day. Well, this is the biblical support for the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms, from the Bible. Jesus himself said it. I'm kidding. Swords were often carried on long journeys to protect against robbers and animals. This is a hint that the disciples are now going to go to far-flung mission fields, the whole world really, to preach the gospel. This is what they are told. If necessary, sell your cloak and buy a sword. It's a metaphorical sword. Like Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword, a division is what Luke writes. The Gentiles will not receive you favorably. They will not provide room and board for you. And he tells us why in verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. The Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified like a despised and lawless criminal, and the world will hate him. And they have to go and preach the good news of the cross. Well, in the Roman world, there is nothing good or news about the cross. Jesus will be hated, and so will those who go and preach his message, his life. And they will have to fend for and feed themselves, but in no way they are supposed to make friends with the world. That's the battle of the sword, battle against the world. We are not supposed to take on the ways of the world. I'm not talking about culture. I'm talking about sin, corporate and celebrated sin. We are not called to dilute the gospel at any cost. Don't get me wrong. We are called to take the gospel message, the good news for all nations with complete love for them, even sacrificially. But that love does not include becoming like them. Becoming worldly. Rather, it is to disciple them to the way of the cross. In other words, they will always be with this sword, this contention and division with the world. The world will hate us because they hated Christ. And this is our battle. To not give up the sword of the Spirit. What is that? The Word of God. To not give up the preaching of the good news. To not give up the message of Christ, no matter the cost. Even if we have to sell our shirt, sell it, but cling to the truth. The disciples will fail. They fail abysmally in catching the point, which is metaphorically and mutely made. They looked in the upper room and found two swords. And they say, "Lord, we found two swords." And the Lord is like, "Enough of this. Enough." It's not a teacher who has dismissed his students, but a teacher who knows they're not going to get it now. We'll come back to it later. The New Testament makes it plain that the kingdom of God is not about aggression. Our battle is not cultural, it's not political, and it's certainly not against flesh and blood. But our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, in the earthly realms, and in the depths of our own heart. In our own heart. The disciples have failed to learn this lesson now, but later they will. Remember, Peter, he is the one who will be the first to preach a Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. He will be the first to baptize Gentiles. Just read 1 and 2 Peter. In these letters, you will find a completely different Peter, a Peter who is indeed founded on the rock of Christ. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. It is not Nero that the world remembers or reveres. It is Peter. And ultimately, it is our crucified and risen Jesus, our Lord. So this is our call that he gives us, to give up fighting the wrong battles and fight the good fight, the fight of faith, battles that actually matter in view of eternity. But here's the good news. In these battles, victory is guaranteed. Victory is guaranteed. You know why? Because these battles are but skirmishes of a war that has been won. The war has been won by Christ on the cross. When he shed his blood, he triumphed over all spiritual authorities. He triumphed over our flesh. He triumphed. He has defeated the world. What is our charge? Our charge is to go and publish this victory and apply this victory. It's like taking possession of Canaan. Canaanites have been defeated. To publish this victory of Christ to every nook and corner of our hearts and every nook and corner of this world. Until Joshua, Jesus Christ, comes and takes possession of his world and renews it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blazing sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that separates truth from error. Father, we thank you for the good news of victory, a victory that we could not have earned and do not deserve, but is given to us over all our enemies through our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our pain, who bore our cost. He bore our shame on the cross. Father, I pray and ask that you would help us respond to this word rightly. Give us insight, Lord. I have not even begun to translate this into what it means for us, for our daily lives and for our whole lives on this planet. I pray that you would give us eyes, each one of us, in particular and unique ways, and the willingness and the courage to fight the good fight as soldiers of Christ, and to forsake the battles in which you have not enlisted us. I ask in Jesus' name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.